Go to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. Okay, so put a marker in Micah and then go back to 2 Kings 18. Now, when we get into a book like Micah, it's not so easy. Most of us know pretty much nothing about the book of Micah. It's not a book that's usually preached on, except when might it be mentioned? What time of year might it be mentioned? Christmas, that's right. Because the thing we do know about Micah is this is the book that tells us where Messiah will be born. But most of us don't know anything else about Micah. And so we're going to go through it fairly fast. We're not going to go through verse by verse. But again, you'll see that there's a reason why this book is in the Bible. And if it's in the Bible, it's there for a reason. It's there for you. It's there for me. We want to find out why it's there and how we can use it. And so let's begin in 2 Kings 18. And here is King Hezekiah. Okay, King Hezekiah. And 2 Kings 18 and verse 3. And it says that Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Of course, David wasn't his father. He was from the house of David. And he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Ashtara. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Why did Moses make a bronze serpent? That's right, to stop a plague, okay, and to bring healing to the people. And so that which God had used now has to be destroyed. Okay, because it's being used inappropriately. For in those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And verse 5, he trusted in the Lord his God. Now you've got to remember that all the kings in the north were evil, every one of them, all 19. And most in the south did not do well either. But this is Hezekiah. It says he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. And so here it is, it probably doesn't include David, because it's from the house of David, but certainly all the kings before him until David. And so now here is this amazing man that suddenly emerges and brings reformation to Judah. And we will discover that why he does that. And so here's this King Hezekiah, and he's the best king Judah will ever have other than David. Why? Anybody know why? Yeah, but why did he turn to the Lord so ardently? Because of the prophesying of Micah and Hezekiah. And we'll find that in the book of Jeremiah, which we'll go to a little later on. He is like this because of the prophetic mantle, okay, on the prophetic community. Now what you'll find in Israel is as the kings come into play, so do the prophets. As the kings decline, so do the prophets. Okay, because they came on stream, as it were, to keep that which can abuse power in check. And that's the reason for a prophetic community, so that we can be speaking into the nation. We can be speaking into the abuse of power. And so now here's a king that shines. Why? Because the prophetic community are speaking into his life, and he is receiving it. And so this is a little bit of the context of the book. I'll mention a few things that will put the book where it needs to be. And this is really important, you see. When you get to a book, you've got to get it in. You know, it's just, Micah is just kind of hanging out there. We need to really kind of get to grips with it. Find out, Lord, why is this in the Word of God? What do we need from this book? Well, immediately we find that because of his ministry and the ministry of Isaiah, we've got the best king that was ever in Judah other than David. And so you can immediately see this man has significance. And we'll see more of that as we go on. Okay, his ministry from about 735 to about 700 BC. I mentioned contemporary of Isaiah. They both had long ministries and must have known each other. because probably Isaiah's ministry was even longer than Micah's, but even Micah himself had a long ministry, several decades. Now if you go, we won't do this, but if you go to Micah 1:1 and you go to Isaiah 1:1, you'll find exactly the same kings mentioned, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you remember the only other one that's mentioned is in the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah gets his commission, you remember chapter 6. Okay? And as I've said, the ministry of Micah and Isaiah lead to the reforms of Hezekiah. And we'll see that a little later on in the book of Jeremiah. But now, what are you going to find? Isaiah, Micah, Isaiah, Micah. And notice that they're both here when suddenly the north comes to a grinding halt because Assyria has invaded. And so they're both prophesying during the collapse of the northern kingdom. And so that just gives you a little frame of reference, and then we'll move on. Okay, they both lived, as I've just mentioned, through the captivity of the north. And of course, the north, now this is tragic, the north is attacked by who? And what was the capital of Assyria? Nineveh, that's right. So 50 years after Jonah goes off, a whole generation gets blessed by the God of Israel. Another generation arises. We have short-term memory. And this nation rushes back in here with death and devastation, occupation and captivity. Okay? Sometimes revival only lasts for a generation. You know that? That's why in every generation, okay, it's our responsibility to get hold of God. It's our responsibility to push back the powers of darkness, okay? What Wesley did, it's over. That generation is dead and buried, okay? It's our turn. And we will either turn the tide in this generation or we will not, you see. We only have one generation, you see the point, and it's yours. And so what will happen in the next generation is not my responsibility. What is my responsibility is now, because we don't know how the conditions will be then. And so they both lived through this devastating time when 10 tribes went into captivity. A couple of other things. Micah, it actually means who is like Yahweh. That's the meaning of his name. Who is like Yahweh. And who we are and how we live, that's our name, you see. Who I am and how I live, that's my name. What's his name? Who is like Yahweh? And this, who we are and how we live, should incarnate what we say. Otherwise, what I say will be of no value if it's not backed up by my name, who I am and how I live. And in fact, the book will conclude with Micah's name. Who is a God like thee? Because it's a commentary on his name. Who is like Yahweh? And as I've mentioned, his best-known prophecy is the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, chapter 5. And we think that's very sentimental. O little town of Bethlehem, how still I see thee lie. This was a word of judgment, that the son of David, when he is born, won't even be born in the city of David. Why? Because the house of David has disappeared. In 538, they were taken away, and there were no Davidic kings after that. And Micah is saying that even the Messiah will not be born in his own city, the city of David, because the house of David would have collapsed. And so this little nice prophecy about Bethlehem is a word of judgment and devastation, that when the Son of David comes, he won't even be able to be born in the city of David, because the Davidic line had been devastated since 586. But there's one other thing, and you've always got to remember that this, okay, Book of Micah, which might be quite obscure to you, this was the Bible of the early church. Okay, they didn't have a New Testament yet. And this is where they went to interpret what was happening on the day of Pentecost, to interpret what was happening when Jesus dies on the cross. And what we'll find when we get to chapter 5 is this book, particularly chapter 5, seems to be the source when Paul says that all Israel will be saved. Where's he getting that from? Well, certainly one source is Micah chapter 5. So it becomes very, very important, this little book. Okay, why didn't the Assyrian army go further south and just take the rest of Judah? And the answer is that they did. They pushed, and we're going to see that in the book of Micah. They didn't stop at this nice little line here. Okay, it says, and they took, not at exactly the same time. In fact, they besieged Jerusalem, okay, about 7 years later. And it says that they took the fortified cities of Judah. So they came down here, and Hezekiah is king, and the army, the Assyrian army, is surrounding the city. And you remember Hezekiah, they give a letter. You remember they mock him over the wall. The Assyrian general brings his army right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And then they start to mock Hezekiah, kind of slap him in the face. And then you remember they send a letter, and Hezekiah spreads it before the Lord. And the Lord gives a word to who? Isaiah the prophet, that's right. And Isaiah comes, and he says, this army that you're looking at will be driven back. And that night, 185,000 people in the army were slain. And they all withdrew. And that's what we were praying this morning, weren't we? Remember, Les said that overnight, you remember, there is Babylon in all its greatness. And one night, there's a little writing on the wall. Okay, now beware if you ever see any writing on the wall, okay, particularly being done by a disembodied finger. Okay, you're in trouble, big trouble. Get out, get out that night, okay, because the next day there was no Babylon overnight. God can do that, and that's what God does for Jerusalem here overnight. Why? Because there's a prophet, you see, and at this time, our nation desperately needs a prophetic people, a praying people. And this is what Isaiah and Micah, whether they could have come together. Micah's not mentioned at this point, but who knows? We don't know how much fellowship and interaction that they had. But because of that, and so James, they would have. They marched right, this massive army, right up to the gates. And they had just steamrolled over the whole, and they didn't stop here. They went south and further on. But this they could not take because God simply, and then they withdrew because of the devastation in the army at that point. Okay. Basically, what we find with what we call the classic prophets, beginning, you remember that Samuel is a kingmaker. And so we suddenly get a rise of prophetic activity because there's going to be a rise of kings. And as the kings rise, the prophets rise with them, because the Lord knows. And in the beginning, what relationship, okay, let's go back to the beginning, David, we can put Saul in there as well. What relationship does David have to the prophets? It's a great relationship. It's supposed to be that way. Hey, David is anointed by Samuel. David is coached and mentored by Samuel, and then by Nathan later on. The prophets were supposed to be the confidant of the king. But to speak, if David sins, Nathan's not going to be silent. He's going to be the one that will confront him about his sin. And so they have to rise. But when, of course, the kings go into decline because of the captivity, then there's prophetic decline as well, not completely synonymous. And then we've got 400 years when there's no prophetic activity because the kingdom has been lost. And so that's the role of a prophetic people. It is to pray into and speak into the corridors of power, to keep it in check, to keep it godliness in the land, to keep morality in the land. Because power will always be abusive. It's the nature of the human heart, you see. And so there needs to be that prophetic edge speaking, into the nation, but even if it's going to the king, Nathan, and saying, you're the man, needs to be done. That's the calling of the church. Ed makes a good point, and that is that we definitely had to go to war against Hitler. I mean, that was not a war of choice. I mean, certainly we had to in Britain, otherwise I wouldn't be here today. Probably wouldn't have been born, okay? It wasn't a war of choice, we had to do it. But most of the evils that we went to war about, now, we still had to get involved in that conflict, but they're with us today. They're with us today. Genetic experimentation is with us today. That was exactly what the Third Reich started. Genetic experimentation, and it's still with us today. Now we have the rise of infanticide, euthanasia. That was what the Third Reich, get rid of all the weak because they're a burden on the economy, okay? And that's the euthanasia movement today. You see, it doesn't begin with somebody's alleviating suffering. You see the point? If somebody does, then other people who are elderly, perhaps draining their children's resources financially, they'll say, well, perhaps it's time for me to go as well, you know. And so most of the things, you see, because we can never tackle anything on only one level, on only one level. And you see, the thing that we have to do in any situation is realize that there are principalities and powers at work. And we're the only ones that can deal and act on that level. And of course we know in this whole situation we're involved in now that there are principalities and powers of destruction at work. And that's why we have work to do as the church. There is a mandate that we have. We can do something that other structures cannot do. And that's our calling as the people of God. And we have a grave responsibility before the Lord, you know. And, you know, we must not, like Jonah, abdicate our responsibility at this time. And our primary responsibility is we are not kings, but we are priests and prophets, okay? And we have a grave responsibility to pray and to intercede, you know, at this time. And we thank the Lord that He is sending out that call to prayer. Okay, Micah, the book is divided into three sections, okay? You need to get this. Chapters 1 and 2, section 1. Chapters 3, 4, and 5. Okay, chapters 1 and 2, 3, 4, and 5, section 2. Chapters 6 and 7, section 3. Each begins with the word here. Okay, so look in the book of Micah with me, and you'll see chapter 1 and verse 2. We have here, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. Okay, that's 1, 2. And then you go to section 2, 3, 1. And Micah will say, and I said, hear now. Same word again, hear now. Heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, introduces section 2. Then you go to 6:1, flick over a couple more pages, and the third section, chapter 6 and 7, hear now, same word, what the Lord is saying, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So there are two messages in each section, one of judgment and one of hope. And there's a reference, it's very important, in every section there is a word about the sheep and the Messiah shepherd. Just look with me quickly, chapter 2, just see it, okay, in each section, chapter 2 and verse 12, chapter 2 and verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, 2:12, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together like a sheep in the fold. Why? Because he is Messiah shepherd, gathering his people. And then you go on to chapter 5, which is Bethlehem. Chapter 5, section 2, after Bethlehem, 5:4. And he, this is Messiah, will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then section 3, chapter 7, okay, section 3, down here, chapter 7, and verse 14, shepherd thy people. Who's going to shepherd the people? The Messiah. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, Messiah comes. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession. Now it's interesting, we've got a tension, and we'll find it, all the way through this book, between judgment and hope, judgment and hope, judgment and hope. Now, the Mosaic covenant speaks of sin and judgments and exile. That's Deuteronomy 28 and 29. The Abrahamic covenant seems to guarantee that there will be an everlasting role for Israel in God's redemptive purposes. So Mosaic covenant seems to promise sin and death. The Abrahamic covenant seems to promise that there will be an everlasting role. So how do you reconcile? This means exile, annihilation. This means continued covenant faithfulness. It's reconciled in the remnants. It's reconciled in the remnants. And you remember, even in the time of Elijah, okay, and Assyria is going to march in because of the wickedness of Israel, and we've got Jezebel up there and others, even then there are 7,000 who have not done what? Bowed the knee to Baal. And that's pit, because God can work with a remnant. Now, I believe the church is a lot more than a remnant in the day that we live. But God can use a remnant, okay? But a remnant never stays a remnant in biblical terms. Because if God can have a remnant, he's got a little leverage. He's got a wedge he can drive in. And in our day, I don't know. Are we a remnant or are we more than a remnant? It'd be a good question to ask. But there's certainly a remnant of the righteous, isn't there? Certainly is, and probably more. And God can use that to drive a wedge in and to drive out the enemy. And as I've mentioned, this message of judgment, but notice in every section, judgment isn't the last word, it's hope. Judgment must be spoken, but again we're back to Jonah. There's hope, judgment, but there's hope. And the judgment was very vivid because Assyria had marched into the north and almost taken Jerusalem. But judgment is never the last word for God's covenant people. Some people say to me, how do we know when is Israel the north, when is it the whole nation, and so on and so forth? And it's sometimes a difficult thing to answer because Israel means a lot of things. And if we look very, very quickly. There are a number of ways of using the word Israel. Obviously, it is the name for a man, Jacob, which is important that this nation was initiated and named after one individual. We can move on. Some of you are scurrying through your notes. It's not in your notes, okay? You can hear the rustle of paper. Okay, we move on, and Israel, of course, is the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, after 931, it becomes generally used for the north, not exclusively, but certainly at this period that we're looking at, it is often the word used for the north, Israel, as distinct from Judah in the south. It's also used as the faithful remnant. And so in the book of Romans, Paul will say, not all Israel is Israel. What do you mean by that? It means that they're not necessarily all the believing, faithful people of God. In other words, you weren't there just by birth and ethnicity. You were there by covenant commitment. And so there's the remnant, and we'll come to that. You could move on, and of course, the Messiah, he is Israel. And so Israel begins as one man, and Israel is consummated as one man. Okay, the faithful Israelite. Now, we could move on, and Paul will talk about the Israel of God. And the church is not, I've done this line many times before, we do a little timeline here. It's important for you to stay with me on this. And here is the covenant God makes and renews it from time to time. And here we get a new covenant. But there is only one stream of the people of God moving all the way through. The covenant is renewed, okay? And at that point, of course, wonderfully, Paul says in Romans that we were
grafted in by faith, the Gentiles. Tragically, at that point, much of ethnic Israel left the covenant. They didn't like to see it as being renewed in Jesus by his blood, his cross, and we still continue on this great covenant stream. And so it's not so much that the church has replaced Israel, but we have been grafted in to what has been a covenant running graciously given to us by the Lord. And then, of course, if we're living today, we do have a state of Israel, of course, in the newspapers every day. And so when we begin to use the word Israel, you have to say, what are you talking about? And sometimes that becomes very important to do that. And so here we are, and the reason I put up the map is simply to say that now we've got Micah down here. He lives near Gath. And we've got Isaiah over here in Jerusalem. And these are cataclysmic days. I mean, we might think that today is a cataclysmic day. It was worse then. It was a little bit like living between two world wars, that they've seen the north are going to captivity, all the devastation, and they can feel the pressure into the south when Sennacherib will march with his army right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And so these are cataclysmic days. Everything is being shaken, and they're speaking prophetically into this age. And so, chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you, and listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. Okay, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire. And so God is going to come, this great theophany, but it's going to be judgment. Verse 5, all this will be for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And you remember we've looked before and we've seen that when the kingdom was divided, what was put on the border here and on the border here? What did they erect? That's right, golden calves. You remember Jeroboam? And so what the Lord says here in verse 5, this is, what is the rebellion of Jacob? Jacob is being described as the north. Is it not Samaria, the calf worship? But then, what is the high place of Judah? What were high places normally? What were they devoted to? That's right, they were usually devoted to idolatry, and it's saying, what's the high place of Judah? Okay, where's the center of idolatry in Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Is it not Jerusalem? Terrible, terrible words. Just a couple of things. And what we'll find here, two things, as I've said, Jerusalem has become now like a pagan high place, okay? And why this is so devastated and cataclysmic is because Israel's fate affects the whole world, because God has been working ever since he brought Abraham from where? Where did Abraham come from, please? Okay, where was the Ur of the Chaldees? Okay, basically in the region of Babylon, somewhere over here. We'll kind of put in the river systems, whatever, over there. And so God has been working for a long time to establish a little pilgrim people, a little womb, okay, a little frontier, a little sign of the kingdom where it can begin to be demonstrated how under covenant, under the law of God, we live as we should live on planet Earth. So that God has planted a seed and has been nurturing that seed through Moses. through Joshua, through the period of the judges, into the period of kings, David, Solomon, and so on and so forth. And so God has been working away, and of course this will be a vessel of salvation. And so as Micah opens up verse 2 of chapter 1, "Hear, O peoples," this is the nations, the people, "listen, O earth, and all it contained," because what happens here affects everybody, everybody. And I've pointed out before, I'll just do it again, that when Israel went into exile, here's the north going, 722, and then the south is going to go, 586, we've seen that. Okay, and they're going to be out of the land. They're going to be out of the land completely, completely. And in this little period of time, something very tragic happened. It's called by secular historians the Axial Age. The Axial Age. Because they say that so much revolves around that little period of time there. Because at this point, we have the rise of Vedantic Hinduism. Hinduism has many branches. A major branch is what they call Vedantic Hinduism. Buddhism, Confucianism, Jainism, Zoroastrianism, and Taoism. They all arose at this time. Because you see, if we betray our mandate, it's not simply that God can't get done in salvation history what he wants to get done, but a vacuum opens up, and into the vacuum, of course, flow the powers of darkness. And this little period of history is so critical and so foundational. As I say, they call it the Axial Age. We don't call it that, okay? We call it devastation and darkness. But you see, when we lose it, when we step back from being who we are called to be, then other forces flow at that period of time. And so standing and being who we need to be is terribly, critically important, not just for ourselves, not just for ourselves, but for the work of God in the age in which we live. And that's why it opens up by saying, hey, listen up now, all nations, why, this teeny little nation tucked away in the Mediterranean? Yeah, that's right, because that covenant people will affect the destiny of planet Earth. Now we, as I said, have been grafted into that covenant, and the same is true for us. Okay? If we betray our trust, it will have global implications. That's why right now, we are the people who are praying, aren't we, for Iraq, for North Korea. And that's our calling and our mandate before the Lord. When I'm talking about a covenant stream here, you know, what's a covenant? Well, of course, we've got the covenant, we could go right back, a covenant with Adam, that's spoken about in the book of Amos, covenant with Abraham, a covenant with David, and so, and in a sense, one builds on the other, doesn't negate the other, and that's why the new covenant is new, but in a sense, it's a renewal and an expansion of what God was out after right from the days of Abraham. And that's why we stand in this covenant stream today, and we've had the privilege of being grafted in, and the tragedy is that much of ethnic Israel has chose to leave at that point. Let's move on, and I want you to look carefully in chapter 1 with me. Okay, verse 6, I want you to notice the word I will. I will. Chapter 1, verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins. Who's speaking? Okay, the Lord. Middle of verse 6. I will pour her stones down into the valley. Who's speaking? The Lord. Middle of verse 7. And all of her images I will make desolate. Who's speaking? The Lord. Verse 8. Because of this I must lament and wail, and I must go barefoot and naked, and I must make a lament. Who's speaking? Now, people are saying, Micah,
People are saying, God. Verse 9, okay? For her wound is incurable, for it's come to Judah. It's reached the gate of my people, who's speaking. The Lord, it would seem that in verse 8, in verse 6, the Lord is speaking. In verse 7, the Lord is speaking. In verse 9, it seems the Lord is speaking. And from 9 through to 16. And some suggest that in verse 8, the Lord is speaking. That God is lamenting. Now, if that is so, it's not unusual, because as we saw, the same thing happens in Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, send for the wailing women, and let them make haste, and let them take up a wailing for us. Who's the us? The Lord and Jeremiah, that our eyes may shed tears, and our eyelids flow with water. Now obviously these are anthropomorphisms, God speaking in human language, but it's very, very moving, because you see, it's not just a human tragedy, it's a tragedy for the purposes of God at this point. And this is why, as the promise that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, okay, we think this is so, you know, sweet, a little town of Bethlehem. No, it's a judgment. It's a judgment that the Son of David will not even be born in the city of David, okay, because the house of David would have gone into decline. The Davidic kings would be no more. And so Bethlehem is going to have that privilege. And so the Son of David will not even be born. This is such a tragedy. And so we get this this sense of perhaps grief even entering into the heart of the Lord. It could be Micah in verse 8. But it's in the context of the Lord speaking all the way through the chapter, and possibly we're getting a little window into the grief of God over this situation. Just a couple of other things. I want you to move down a little bit, to verse 10, where we get another little phrase here. In verse 10, the first five words, tell it not in Gath. What was Gath? Where was Gath? It was the capital of who? That's right, the Philistines. And that little phrase had been repeated once before in history. They heard Gath, okay, Philistines, and Michael is about here, okay, is very aware of the Philistine proximity, and he uses this little phrase that's been used once before in scripture, tell it not in Gath. And the words are lifted from 2 Samuel, where David raises this lament over whose death. Do you remember whose death? That's right, Saul and Jonathan die, and David gives this beautiful lament in 2 Samuel, and he says, tell it not in Gath, because we don't want the enemy to gloat over this tragedy. And Micah picks up this word and says, tell it not in Gath. We don't want the enemy to gloat over this impending tragedy. So all this is very moving. It's full of pathos, and it should move us too. Two other things. Now we get some towns mentioned, and I've the rest of chapter 1. And we don't have time to go in with a fast kind of overview like this. We don't have time to go into so much that is actually in there in the text. And it's always a shame. It's very rich when you read it, because they love to make puns with the Hebrew language. And they did this many, many times. And here, with these 10 towns, I'll just show you two of them. If you go to verse 10 again, tell it not in Gath, don't weep. Don't weep at all there. That's the enemy's territory. Now, Bethli-Aphrah. Now, you'll notice the similarity to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is house of bread. Bethli Ephrah is house of dust. House of dust, roll yourself in the dust, because that's what's going to happen. The enemy's going to march in, okay? And then verse 11, go on your way, inhabitants of beautiful city. That's Shafir, beautiful city. How will you go on your way? In shameful nakedness as you go into captivity. And then just one other point. What we're doing is we're moving now through that first message of judgment. But before we get out, there's going to be a little window of hope coming in here. And so completing chapter 1, there is one other thing we want to mention. Well, it's actually down into chapter 2, but we're still in the judgment. One other thing, 2:2, chapter 2 and verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away, and they rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Why was that so wrong? Why was that even worse than normal robbery? Be bad in our day. Why was it even worse then? That's right, taking away his future. But what could you not do in Israel? You couldn't take another man's inheritance. Well, you could perhaps use it until the Jubilee, but then it all had to go back again. So this was covenant breaking to a very serious extent. And then you could go through the chapter in verse 9, the women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. And what we're finishing up with on this message of judgment before we get into hope, okay, is we're seeing Micah as a kind of champion of social justice. And I mentioned that the prophets, they had a role during the period of the kings particularly as being those who would guard justice in the land. And you remember, I think I've showed you this before, that if you go to Israel, you'll find things like this that they call a tell. What's a tell? Do you remember what a tell is? It's a mound, but why is it a mound? Okay, when you go to a very, very ancient site in Israel, this was not originally a hill, okay? This was originally flat, but there have been layers of civilization. Okay, there was a town built, let's say 12 BC. Okay, and then that fell to pieces, and over the ruins, another town built, let's say 8 BC, dig down, and then another one built, there's nothing there now, it's 4 BC. This kind of thing is very common in Israel. And as you know, if you're an archaeologist, you can dig down to the various levels, and you can identify the period from the pottery or other things. And the interesting thing is that when you go down to various levels, now if you've been here before, you'll know the answer to this one, okay, and you find that roughly speaking, houses are the same size. Then you go down to another level, and some houses are hovels, and other houses are mansions. The interesting thing then, if you go back to the prophets, and let's say we're down on a level, okay, here, and we're finding, hey, big mansions and little hovels, we'll find that the prophets are thundering away, okay? Another level where there seems to have been social equality to a degree, then we'll find that there's no prophetic judgment going on, which speaks to us. So God is speaking into the situation of the day for justice. And that was a role particular at this period for the prophet. Well, that's the end of the first message of judgment in part one. Okay, we'll finish then the message of hope, which is just at the end of chapter 2. And we've got a wonderful little message of hope tucked in here. And so if you want to go to the end of chapter 2, you'll find it tucked in there, and it is a wonderful
little verse tucked in there. Very, very important for us. 2:12 and 13. The Lord says, after all this judgment, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, and will gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together. They've been divided. He'll break down the middle wall of partition like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, and it will be noisy with men. And then verse 13, the breaker, or the breaker through. The rabbis saw that as a messianic title. The breaker himself goes up before them. Now they've gone into captivity. They break out. They break out. They pass through the gate. This is liberation. This is another exodus. And they go out by it. That's why Jesus will say that even the gates of hell won't prevail against us. We will come out of captivity and bondage. So their king goes on before them, even as the Lord went before them out of Egypt, and the Lord at their head. And so it concludes with a wonderful description of the Messiah being the one who will break through, who will break out. He will be the breaker. And yes, there will be captivity. They will be immersed in Babylon. It looks like there will be no hope. But no, there will be one who will break through and will bring his people back. Now, at this point, we need to do something that we've done again. Because this is very important for understanding all the prophets, not just Micah, but for understanding many of the prophets. We'll find that the exile is now being used as a paradigm. But all the prophets, even when they're giving judgment, are giving messages of hope. And they're going to say that the breaker, the one who's going to break through, is going to restore everything that's lost. And the return from exile is used now of God doing something. Now, here's what you've seen before. Okay, this is an overview of what the prophet said would happen when this wonderful act of God happened. They said their sins would be forgiven and the covenant would be renewed. And you can find that in many places. They said that the temple would be rebuilt and the Shekinah glory would be restored. Many places. That the Spirit would be poured out. We saw that in Joel. That the Gentiles would be converted and flow into Jerusalem. We'll see that in Micah. That God's enemies will be defeated. They're always speaking of that. The resurrection will take place. Ezekiel 37. And the creation will be renewed. Many passages in Isaiah. Now, as they come back, okay, there's a little remnant that comes back. You'll remember that. Just a little remnant, largely Judah. And they will come back in about 538. Okay, begin to little remnant restored, about 50,000 people. Okay, initially. A few more would trickle back. Now, when they came back, okay, the covenant was not renewed. They did build a temple, but it was so pitiful at the beginning. What did the old men do? They cried. That's right. But there was no Shekinah. There was no ark. There was no fire from heaven. The Spirit wasn't poured out. The Gentiles weren't converted. They were still a puppet state of Persia. Then they would be of Greece. And after that, they would be of Rome. The resurrection hadn't taken place. And certainly, the creation was not renewed. Okay, but we come back to us. I ask you, have your sins been forgiven? And are you standing in a new covenant? Yes, you are. Are you the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes, you are. Yes, we are. And no man has ever seen God, okay? The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father,
He has made him known, and you remember, and he tabernacled with us, and we beheld his glory. That's right. Has the Spirit been poured out? Yes, it has. Are the Gentiles being converted? I hope so, otherwise you wouldn't be here this morning. Okay? Now the real enemies aren't the Persians or the Greeks. Who are the real enemies? Sin and death and Satan. Are they being overthrown? Indeed they are. Have you been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places? That's right. Are you a new creation? If any man is in Christ, he is a what? Is a new creation. Now here's the interesting thing. In Nehemiah, you remember a little while later, another group come back in about 444. Another group come back. Okay, I should say under Ezra, they come back. And Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, he says, are we still not slaves? And so if you had gone up to a Jew in, let's say, 10 BC, 50 BC, 100 BC, and you would say, have you come back out of exile? They would probably say, no. Oh yeah, because even when the Talmud was written, okay, where was the major Talmud written? Babylon. That's where the great rabbinic schools were, because most of the Jews in the days of Jesus were still there, as well as being a massive grouping in Alexandria and spread out through the Roman world. Had this wonderful regathering prophesied by the prophets taken place? Well, there'd been a little bit of movement, but the fullness of what Isaiah saw or what Ezekiel saw, that hadn't happened, you see. But what has happened is that in Jesus, you see, we've come back from exile. Okay? We were exiled from Eden. We were exiled from the presence of God. We were in bondage and in captivity. But you see, the gospel, the good news, is that God is bringing us back. And so this great movement, as it were, back out of Babylon, God doesn't just bring in the people of Abraham, but Abraham, it was promised, Romans 4, that he would inherit the world. Because now, this is a metaphor of us coming back in to our inheritance. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And so now it's got globalized. It's got globalized. And we come in on that great movement that was initiated when Jesus made a new covenant. And that is what we're going to see in Micah with the breakthrough now, leading his people back out of exile. And we are included in that great movement.